course, is for preparation. And that means if you have to, use the principle of confession. If we confess any known sin, then we are immediately restored to fellowship. Now, you and I know that known sin involves mental attitude sins, that which we think, sins of the tongue, that's that which we speak, as well as action sins or overt sins. If you confess any of them, you don't have to confess them all, just one, because there are sins that we commit that we're not even aware of. And so when we confess any known sin, God the Holy Spirit takes care of all of them. We're cleansed, and then we are refilled with the Spirit of God. Remember, the filling of the Spirit differs from the indwelling of the Spirit. We cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. The moment of salvation, every believer is permanently indwelt. But the filling of the Spirit is for power. It's for the operation of the Christian life. And without the filling of the Spirit, it's impossible for the believer to successfully live his life in Christ. And as we study the Word this evening, we certainly need the filling of the Spirit. And then the second area is academic discipline, which involves being objective. You may hear things that you've never heard before. You may hear things that may differ than what you have been taught. Give it a hearing, and then allow it to rest, and allow the Spirit of God to teach you this evening. With that, let's pray. We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence, praising thee for the time that we have to study thy word this evening. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are studying the gospel, and the reason for this is because there has been a lot of confusion, especially when it comes to what is necessary for a believer to know to be saved. And I think at this point we have established that anything that is added to the by grace through faith principle is not only an addition, but it's superfluous. It means nothing. For example, you'll hear churches say you have to believe in Christ and then join the church. Wrong. You'll hear other people say, well, you have to believe in Christ and give up your old life. Wrong. Whether you give up your old life at all has to do with whether or not the Spirit of God teaches you, and when he does, it's up to him to bring whatever the old life that's displeasing to him out of your life. Then, of course, it's based on choice. He can make known to you something that you do that is improper, or something that you think that is not accordance with his word, but then you can just simply say, no, I don't want to give that up. And so there, of course, you are either grieving or quenching the Spirit. In effect, you're fighting the Spirit of God. But we're assuming and we're setting up ideal circumstances. The ideal circumstance is that a non-believer hears the true issue of the gospel, and that is that Christ died for their sins. He took their place. And the Greek word again, and I have to keep emphasizing this, because it's one of the most important Greek words in the entire New Testament. Hyper. And hyper means on behalf of or instead of. It is the strongest Greek preposition for substitution. And so when it says Christ, and it's translated for, Christ died for our sins. Christ died in the place of our sins. And you see, that's reflected in the baptism of the cup. Christ is looked upon as a cup on the cross, and all the sins of the entire human race are poured in upon Christ and judged by the Father. That is why our Lord, when he was hanging on the cross, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's talking to God the Father. And at that point, see, he went to the cross sinless. He had never sinned. He was born without a sin nature. That's why he had no earthly father. See, you have your sin nature from dad. I know you love your dad, or you may not, and so you can blame him for that. It doesn't matter. Your sin nature came through your father, through procreation. And every person comes the same way with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrine of the virgin pregnancy and or doctrine of the virgin birth. He did not have a sin nature. He was not condemned under Adam's sin. So he goes to the cross sinless. He can then become a perfect substitution. Excuse me. You must remember that for a person to redeem someone else, he must qualify. If I went to the cross on your behalf, it'd mean nothing. Why? Because I don't qualify. You could not die for somebody else. Legally, you might be able to take a person's place as far as punishment for some crime. That is possible, but not for the sins of the entire human race. And so you have one person, the only person that has ever lived that is qualified to go to the cross and become the substitution for our sins. Now, the issue is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the issue. When anything else is added, it muddies the water of the cross. Excuse the pun. It muddies the issue. Christ went to the cross, and these famous words that he spoke that we should never forget, when everything was done and completed, he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The purpose for which he came to earth. The job that he was asked to perform from eternity past, he did. And when he went to the cross and became the sins of the entire human race, he said, "I've done it. It's finished." Now let's leave it there. But people start adding things to it. They say, believe and be baptized, believe and join the church, believe and be good, believe and dedicate, believe and whatever, and forsake. Wrong. All of that is a part of the Christian life. But you don't make a part of the Christian life a prerequisite or a condition for a person to be saved. They are saved very simply by recognizing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, of course, that's an act on the part of one's volition. They willfully say yes when they hear the gospel information, if it is correctly presented. You see, if you don't present it correctly, you're going to confuse the unbeliever because they're not going to know what to do. Or if they're negative and the Holy Spirit is not communicating through you to them, they're not going to get it anyway. I told you this before, but the illustration fits the occasion. I remember many years ago, as a matter of fact, 1959, I was witnessing to a woman that we had known for many years in California. As a matter of fact, she knew me when my wife and I got married, and she knew me before I became a believer. And so one night she was asking me, "What happened to you?" She says, there's apparently a change in your life. And so I began to communicate to her. Well, somewhere in the course of our communication, she shut down. Apparently the Spirit of God was getting to her, and she didn't want to hear anymore. And so I kept on for 2.5 hours. That's where I found out, by the way, that you can really waste your time when a person is no longer sending out positive signals. All right, so after 2.5 hours, I said to her, "Now, what have I been trying to tell you for the past 2.5 hours? And she said, "Well, from what I gather, if I treat my neighbor well and I'm good." And I said, "Oh, no, she never got it. She never got it." And then I looked back in my presentation. I was a very young believer at the time, and I was confusing the issue. I was trying to get all kinds of things across to her instead of sticking to the main point. And the main point is that woman needed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I should have presented him and him only. And I didn't. Well, I learned my lesson, and so I'm trying to teach you from that lesson. Christ died for our sins. The issue is no longer sin. See, it's paid for. And I had a person many years ago say to me, "Well, I'm responsible for my own sins and I'll pay for my own sins." No, sorry. Christ already paid for them. They're paid for. And all you have to do is recognize it and walk in the light of it. That is, after you've recognized it. So the principle here is rather simple. Let us not make issues that are normally imposed upon believers in Christ, upon unbelievers, as a requirement for them to be saved. You see, how much do you do? Here's what happens. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you're going to know, obviously. The more doctrine you're going to learn, the more the teaching of the Word of God will become a part of your thinking. The danger is that the more you learn, you begin to impose that upon the unbeliever as the standard. How much did you know when you became a believer? Well, I know how much I knew. Zero. Nothing. I remember when I was in college, I'd be sitting there in class, and the professor would say, well, now, here is a Bible lesson that you obviously had in Sunday school, so I'm not going to bother with it. And I'd raise my hand. He'd say, what do you want? And I'd say, I never heard that. And he'd say, well, I can't take the time to go into it. But yet he'd build his illustration on the fact that everyone in the class knew it. I didn't even know any Bible stories. Matter of fact, I was amazed when I was talking to the Greek Orthodox priest in Peoria how little Bible knowledge he had. Oh, he knew his prayer book. And he knew the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but knew nothing about the Word of God. If that. And so I said to him, I said, I'd like you to come over to the house sometime. I said, because in my computer, I have some excellent Greek studies. And I says, I have the entire New Testament. And I said, I can bring up a word at any time, and I can parse it. And he says, what's that? And I said, break it down into its grammatical parts for exegesis and translation. And he says, oh, that sounds interesting. And that was a year and a half ago. But I'm convinced the man is a believer. Why? Because he loves the Lord. But that's as far as it goes. All right, so we have then, what is necessary for the believer to know, or the unbeliever to know, rather, to be saved? Very little. Very little. He's got to know that Jesus Christ died on his behalf and recognize that personally. You say, well, how do they do that? They just thank him for dying for him. There's no set prayer, by the way. I've heard some of these guys on TV, you know, they say, follow me, I, put in your name, do hereby believe, you know, it's almost like a contract. That's not the way it goes. You simply talk to the Father and thank him that his Son died on your behalf. You are recognizing his Son at that point as your Savior, as your substitute. And you are immediately saved. Now, the next thing is, of course, spiritual growth. You know, when you stop to think about it, the evangelist has a very easy job. Because all he's got to do is bring unbelievers into the world like an obstetrician does with babies. You know, a few little whacks on the behind, wham, 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 that's the end of it. But who's the one that really has to care for that child for the next 18 years? The parent. That's the pastor's job. That's the hard part. And you got to put up with all the, mommy, 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 you know, why this, why that, how come this? And you tell them, bub, 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 and they say, why? And then sometimes you just have to say, because I said so. Right, parents? Don't touch that. Why? Because it's hot. What's hot? Well, it isn't long in their life they find out. So certain things they have to find out on their own. But you try as much as possible to do what? To prevent them from hurting themselves. For every one of us has experienced the pain of a burn, right? We know that certain things are hot. And we stay away from those certain things. Kids, they're intrigued by candles, birthday candles. They look at them, you know. I love the way some of them, they blow down, you know, like that, and they try to blow the thing out. And you see little babies reach for it. They don't know. Same way with a baby Christian. They're reaching for things, you're saying to yourself, oh no, don't touch it. Like that commercial, don't touch it, you'll break it. Principle is rather simple. No works are involved in salvation. The work was all completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the beauty of this is you can actually say salvation then is totally of the Lord. And as soon as I get myself in there or you get yourself in there some way, you mess it up. And you'll find that all of these groups that want to add something to it are always giving merit to themselves. Last night we took up the enemy of the gospel, and of course we know that to be Satan. The prince of the power of the air. He's got many names in Scripture. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the prince of lies. He's called hater of God. He is called the prince of darkness. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the dragon, the red serpent. Now, these are all figurative, not all of them, but figurative. Satan and the devil are probably the two that we're the most familiar with, and these words mean slanderer and deceiver, and that's his main objective. It's to slander God, to slander believers, and deceive us. In addition to that, he attempts to deceive unbelievers by blinding them, preventing them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel. And so he'll try as much as possible to confuse the issue, to confound the individual, so they cannot make a clear decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. I told some of you this many years ago. My wife and I were dealing with a man, and he was positive. He wanted to hear the message. And so we gave him the message of the gospel. And I said to him, would you like to, this evening, right here, confess Christ as your Savior? And he said, I really would. And I said, now, Bert, his name was Bert, I said, Bert, would you do me a favor? I says, sometimes I do this, sometimes I don't. But would you ask him audibly so that I know that you've asked him correctly? Because I remember a few months before, I had been talking to someone and they said, Lord, help me to be saved. Well, that's not recognizing Christ as Savior. And so he said, okay. And so we bowed our heads and I waited. Nothing. And so I kind of looked up and he looked up and he said to me, I can't. He said, I just can't. He said, something is preventing me. And my wife was seated on the other end of the room and she looked at me and she said, she just went like this. In other words, something in the room was suppressing this young man from confessing Christ as Savior. And I never did this before, and I don't know that I've done it since, but I rebuked whatever it was in the room in the name of Christ and told it to leave. And within 2 minutes, he was confessing Christ as Savior, and he became a believer. Now you say, what was there? I don't know. Whether it was a demonic being or some spirit being that I was not aware of, that is from the standpoint of visually seeing it, all I know is I could sense the heaviness in that room. You ever experience that? No? You will. As you begin to grow, you begin to experience some very strange things, because remember, not only do we have physical enemies, but as believers we have spiritual enemies, and they're unseen. And the more you grow in the Lord, the greater the combat becomes, the greater the buffeting becomes. Why? Because what is a defeated Christian? Worthless. What is a victorious Christian? Phenomenal. And of course, Satan and his cohorts, his buddies, his angelic fallen demonic beings are constantly throwing all kinds of things in your path. Why? So you'll trip over them. So you'll fall or fail. Then the world looks at you and says, well, that's a believer. That doesn't impress me. Remember, there are two sides in heaven. There are the elect angels, and there are the fallen ones. The elect angels, and a part of that category, are protecting us. My wife has been experiencing some tremendous protection. She's learning how to use her crutches finally. And so today she was going along, and I said, how you doing? She says, fine. I just turned my head for just a minute, and she says, Daddy! You know, and I said, uh-oh. And she started, and all of a sudden, whoop, she was back up again. And she says, well, I'll have to thank him for that. In other words, her angel probably said, come on, you know, and lift and got her, I don't know, I'm kiddingly, of course. But have you ever found yourself in a rather hairy situation, a precarious situation, all of a sudden you turn your head and you see the danger right there, and if you hadn't, you'd have been whatever. Your angel's going, look, dummy. Okay. Well, then on the other side, you have the demonic beings. And whenever a believer falls, they rejoice. Look at it like a big soccer game. Okay? When your team scores, you rejoice. When their team scores, they rejoice. And I have a feeling that their team is doing a lot of rejoicing, unfortunately, because a lot of believers are falling all over themselves. And in some cases, Satan and his demonic beings don't have to do much, because the average believer is doing more to set up obstacles for himself. He's his worst enemy. Arrogance, for example. You can't blame Satan on arrogance. That's your enemy. Thinking that you're something. That you, you know, the world can't do without you. Well, I got news for you. The world can do without you. And when you're gone, somebody may say, oh, remember, what was their name again? And let's face it, 100 years from now, none of us will have made that much of an effect on the world. Hopefully we will have. We won't even be remembered. And be assured, none of us will be here. 100 years from tonight. None of us. All right, 150, how's that? Now I got you. I recently heard of a woman in the Soviet Union that was, what, 116? That's old. I don't know that I want to be around that long. Say, what is that? Not who is that, what is that? Looks like a walking prune. Well, 150 years from tonight, none of us. Not one person seated here. Now, hopefully, if the Lord should not return, there will be your offspring and others who will have become a part of this local assembly taking your place. And the ones that are sitting there are going to say, you know, Mom used to sit here. She might. 150 years? That's what? That's three generations. Four. You know, great, great, great grandfather had something to do with this local church. Maybe that's it. Remember the pastor? What was his name again? Oh, Miller, yeah. Kind of hard, isn't it, to accept that? Satan blinds the thoughts, the minds of the unbelievers. Now that, of course, makes a real important issue as to where the gospel is presented. It's presented to the mind of the unbeliever. Forget this heart stuff. It's to the mind. And the mind, as you know, is made up of at least five parts. Self-consciousness, the awareness of your existence. You know you are. This is the part of you that says, I exist. I am. You know you exist? Anybody here have any doubts about not being here tonight? Did you just kind of somehow float in with the breeze? No, you know you're here. Another part of you is simply called M for mentality. That's the thinking part of your soul. Then you have a C for a conscience. The conscience, as we know, can be seared. It can be destroyed in some people. Criminals, for example, and I've met a few having been with the police department. They're practically out of it. They have no remorse when they do certain things. As far as I'm concerned, when I go into a store the other day, I had to go from one department to another, and I carried something from the one department into the other department. And I made it very obvious, here it is, you know, I'm not trying to steal it, I just happen to go into this other department. And I went into the other department and I said, can I check this out? Oh yeah, fine, great. But you know, you feel eyes on you. Like, where is this guy going? And I had to go right past the exit to do that. It bothered me. When I pick something up and look at it, I make it very, you know, I don't do it. For example, if I pick something and I went like this, watch, and held it close to me, isn't that rather suspicious? Wouldn't you think so? You? Oh, okay. That's your conscience. And this is the N and S part of the soul. That's the norm and standard. That's where you, over the years, catalog and categorize certain norms, certain standards, the ideals of your life. Now, some of them come environmentally, others come through parental training, others come through your educational background. This is developed. All of this, by the way, is kind of dormant when a child is born, except for this. Self-consciousness. Boy, are they aware of their existence. They can't relate to it. All right, then we have, what else? Volition. That's the will, the desire part of you. That's the one that makes decisions. There are two words that are involved in this. Y and N. Yes and no. When you say no, it's a negative volitional decision. And sometimes it's good. Some of our kids are walking around, or at least they were last camp, and they had a thing, say yes to the Lord. Right? Say yes to Christ. This year, what was it? Free to choose, right there. See, V for volition. Free to choose. Free to choose what? Free to choose whatever. That's one of the things, you know, that's one of the problems of living in freedom. You're free to choose the wrong thing. Of course, freedom is preserved by the laws of establishment, by law-abiding citizens. And when a nation becomes lawless, then it falls under the disciplinary hand of God, and it's out. Volition in sending the proper signals to the Lord as far as desire of information required for that person to be saved. Remember, we discussed this, and it's a little bleep, just a little bit. You send that signal out, and the Lord says, hey, I'll make that information known to you. And all of a sudden, here comes Joe Christian with gospel information. Just remember something, by the way. No unbeliever will ever die sending out positive signals. The Lord will make himself known to that individual somehow. I don't care where they are. When Jerry goes to Belarus or to Russia, where are you going, by the way?
Belarus,
okay. And he is discussing things with the people that are there. If there's somebody in that village and somebody in that city, somebody in that community that's sending out a signal, he'll be led to them. Now, let me tell you a story since I'm on the subject. A missionary goes to China. He's going to visit with another missionary. He goes to the wrong house, knocks on the door. The man opens the door, speaks English, and he said to him, "Are you Ling Wang or whatever?" Okay? And he says, "No, I'm Joe Fong." Okay? And so he says, "Well, where does the other guy live?" And he says, "Oh, he lives three houses down." So he looks at the paper and he says, "But the address I have here says that he lives here." And he says, "Well, no, he lives down the street." He says, "Why are you here?" The Chinese man asked the missionary. And he says, "I'm a missionary from the United States." He says, "Well, what do you missionary? What do you do?" And he says, "I present the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says, "Who is this Jesus Christ?" Well, to make a long story short, here's what happened to this Chinese man. 38 years ago, prior to that night, he's walking outside, looking around, looking at the expanse of the skies and all of the wonder of what we would consider God's creation. And he said, "Buddha couldn't have done this. Confucius couldn't have done this." He says, "There must be some creator, and that creator will make himself known to me." See, he starts sending out signals. 38 years later, this missionary knocks on his door by accident. And of course, he led him to Christ right on the spot. You say, "Boy, that was lucky." That wasn't. See, omniscience, a God who knows everything, knows what's going on all over the world. He knows right now where the weakest signal of positive volition is being sent. Someone's going to go. Volition. What else do we have? Self-consciousness, mentality. The big E. Emotion. Does emotion have any thought?
No.
What is emotion responsible to? Emotion is really a responder. It must be fed information. Here's where tears come from. Here's where joy comes from. Here's where elation comes from. Back to the soccer game again. Here's where shouting and rejoicing comes from. Here's where the big wave comes from. Okay? Here's where a person bouncing a beach ball at a baseball game comes from. That's where humor comes from. But you see, it is all conditioned based on information found in the mentality. So when that information combines with the norm and standard, and that combines with emotion, then you have a human being that is sensible. If you take this out, and you simply have emotion, what have you got? A mess. You got a mess. You got an unreasonable, unruly individual. You can't reason with them. But when mentality and information catalog there, plus the norm, plus the standard, combines. For example, when you hear a story that makes some people laugh and you think it's off color enough that it doesn't make you laugh, why do you not laugh? Why do you not emotionally respond to that? Because your norms cuts in and says, "Isn't funny. Isn't funny." Your standards of life dictate. What's really funny, and to punish you a little bit, is that in different parts of the world, people laugh at different things. Some people come to this country and they look at what we laugh at and they go, what's wrong with these people? Then you go to their country and they're just roaring with laughter and you're saying to yourself, what's so funny? When we went to Greece, their humor is completely different than ours. Very much different. And they laugh at things that we wouldn't laugh at. We laugh at people. Some countries, that would be an awful thing to do, to laugh at a person. You know, point the finger and laugh. Oh, no, 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 no. Standards differ throughout the world. So your humor or your emotional response, your joy, your pain, your sorrow, your tears, your elation, your exhilaration, there are some things, of course, obviously, that's common to all people. Love as an emotion. But love as an emotion without mentality, without norms and standards, becomes what? Illicit. It becomes pornographic. Again, it depends on the culture. It depends on the norm and standard. And we're really going down badly in this country. Terribly. I mean, when the sum total of our supper's commercials involves diarrhea caplets and things relative to the function of the human body, that's pretty rough. Now, some people just shut that out. You say, well, you can shut it off. Yeah, but I want to watch the news, and I didn't expect to have that. And then feminine products. Oh, that really turns me on. But look at the quality of our movies now. Decadent. Pornographic. Pornographic, by the way, is two Greek words from pornos and graphi, which means evil, dirty pictures. Now, if self-consciousness dictates to the emotion and the norm is based on self-consciousness, see, this is the ego part of you, the ego. If this dictates to emotion, then you're highly sensitive, easily provoked, easily offended, egocentric. Good study on the soul. That normally takes me about 6 weeks to develop. You got it in about 12 minutes. What happens, you see, is when the unbeliever sends out that signal, into the mentality comes the information that needs to be understood by that unbeliever. The Holy Spirit does that. You are saying physical words to them, but you see there's spiritual content to those words and they can't understand it. Unless they're sending out that little weak signal of positive volition. Then that information comes into the mentality that normally it would be cycled into the human spirit, but they have no human spirit. So the Holy Spirit assumes the position of the human spirit so that the unbeliever can understand that information. Then it is breathed out as faith. Yes, I believe. Yes, I have faith. And the faith is even supplied by and through the power of the Spirit. At that point, of course, regeneration occurs and the unbeliever becomes a believer in Christ. What does Satan try to do? He tries to block it right there. See? Blinds the minds of the unbeliever, as per our study last night, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. So it's the mind that is blinded. And by the way, you notice there's no hearts in here. You don't accept Christ into your heart.
that information comes to your mind and you make a mental decision, yes, no. That simple. Of course, again, emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. We also discussed last evening the descriptive words that are used in the Scriptures for the gospel. One, it is called the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In Ephesians 6, and we've already discussed this, it is called the gospel of peace. And the emphasis here, of course, is that there isn't a war between man and God, but there is a division. And the division we simply call the barrier. Here's God, here's the barrier, here's man. And it's an insurmountable barrier. And as a part of that barrier are parts of you that God cannot have fellowship with. Remember the problem of our physical birth, the problem of our relative righteousness. Here we have an absolutely righteous God. Here we have man who is absolutely unrighteous. How can an absolute righteous God have any relationship with an unrighteous person? Can't. So how is that part of the barrier broken down? God gives us his righteousness. By the way, you'll notice he's always doing the giving. And what does he expect from you? Good works? No. You can't add to that. Now, if he gives you his righteousness, boom. Now, are these two compatible? Of course they are. So that part of the barrier is broken down. What about the problem with our physical birth? We're born in Adam. So what does God do for us? We have the rebirth. We're born in Christ. That part of the barrier is knocked down. And of course, there are about eight principles involved. But this barrier is actually the wall between us and him. Well, when that comes down, one word describes it. Peace. Peace. The third use is found in Romans 14, verse 6. And it's called the everlasting gospel. Now, it's called the everlasting gospel because it's the only information that is able to give us everlasting life. So that's simple enough. You know, if you study the religions of the world, listen carefully, there is not one religion of the world that can say to you, you can know you have eternal life while you're on this earth. Every religion in the world claims that you won't know until you die and you hope you get there, wherever it is you want to go. Only true Christianity affords you the proof in time. These things I have written unto you that ye may, what? Know you have eternal life. Not think. 1 John 5. I don't want to get involved in anything that tells me that I can't know until I'm dead. Good's that. And I crank out all these things all my life. Work, 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 work. Please, please, please. Offer, offer. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And then at the end of it all, I hear, not good enough. Oh, no. Don't tell me that. Let me go back and live my life. If I'm going to go to hell, let me go back and live a hellish life. Make sense? Well, some of you does. Some of you still looking at me like. Biblical Christianity is the only message that affords us the knowledge of eternal life on earth. And you know, that annoys some people. It really does. Someone, who do you think you are? You know you have eternal life? Yes. Why? Well, I just know. The Spirit of God indwells me. He bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Well, good for you. And they get annoyed. Well, you can have the same thing.
No.
Yes, you can.
No.
Yes, you can. For whom did Christ die? Everyone. Who's savable? Everyone. Who are going to be saved? Not everyone. Why? Because they'll say, not for me. I want to wait for this one because this is Matthew 24:14. I want to cover this on, this is Thursday, next Tuesday. And it's called the Gospel of the Kingdom. That's something that we have to deal with because this really emphasizes the message of the gospel as it relates to Israel during that restoration period. And I cannot do it in 2 minutes. I know I can't. I couldn't even introduce it in 2 minutes. I don't think I could read this sentence in 2 minutes. But just put it in your notes, Matthew 24:14, and that's where we'll begin on Tuesday. Of course, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we do have Bible class, and we're studying something completely different during that time, and so we'll see you then. But please, if you would, sign up the sheet for the 400 building. We need as much help as we can get. We've got to get that done. And there's no one else to do it. We don't want to stop people walking along the street and say, hey, do you want to work on the building? No, I know some kids from Belarus probably love to do it. I don't know. Are they handy? Can they do that sort of thing? Can they drive a hammer? There's no hammering. What are they doing? Light fixtures. How about that? Come on, people. Help. Well, that's the best I can do. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege again that has been ours to come together, to learn from thy word, to be challenged, to understand in more detail what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you on Sunday.